When I was growing up as a kid, there were a lot of things I liked to explore to try to find out how they worked. I used to take my bicycle apart, the gears in the back, clean it up, oil it, and put it back together. I also found my father's pocket watch. And I thought, well, I'd like to see if I can take that apart and put it back together. Well, I took it apart all right. I sure wasn't able to get it back together. But thankfully, my father was a farmer, and working out in the fields in the summertime, he would get so soaked up with sweat that he couldn't wear a pocket watch because the water had come through and ruined it in just 2 or 3 weeks anyway. So thankfully, he didn't need that watch. But those are things that I enjoyed exploring at that time. And then a little later in life, along came God's truth. Now, I know many of you were born into the truth, and unlike some of us who discovered it later in life, and I put discovered in quotes there, but even if you were born in the truth, you will eventually, no doubt, have that, what we would call an aha moment, when all of a sudden this truth becomes very interesting, makes sense to you, and you will want to look into more of it and hopefully will want to begin to live it as well. I told some of you about my son who I taught God's truth from the time that he could understand English language, and then he went off to college, and about a few months later, he started calling me and telling me all these exciting things that he was learning. And I said, I want to say, Daniel, I taught you that for years. It's almost like you didn't even hear it. But he had that aha moment, and he was excited at that time anyway. But of all of God's truths that you've learned or discovered, so to speak, over the years, looking back, which ones were the most exciting to you that maybe generated that first love of God's truth? Are there any particular ones that maybe more than others that really caught your attention? I'd like to share with you a couple, two or three, that really caught my attention. I guess they were the seed that started things to begin to grow. One of the first ones for me was, why were you born? And then I also read back then the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. And I have to say that those two were the first ones that really grabbed my attention. You might say, well, why those? Well, why were you born showed me that human life has a purpose. And it also showed what that purpose was and is, of course. And we know that much of human life for many people just doesn't make any sense. And, of course, some want to tie it in with evolution. But the other one, of course, what I understood about the United States and British Commonwealth and Prophecy, that they were we are the descendants of the ancient people of Israel, I realized that much of the Bible was not just ancient history of things that happened a long time ago and had no bearing on anything today, but much of the Bible was prophecy. And it was things pertaining to the future, to our time now, and our nation. And I, of course, understand now that you really can't understand prophecy unless you do know who the descendants of Israel are. But there was another real awesome revelation. And that revelation that came to me was that you have to be called to be able to understand the truth. To be converted, you have to be called to become a Christian. And I'd like you to, let's turn over to John 6 and verse 44. No one, Jesus Christ said, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. Take notice of what that's saying. That's an incredible verse. And I know a lot of us, when we really come to really appreciate God's truth, in years past, we used to say, well, I've got to share this with other people. I need to tell relatives, friends, because this is awesome what I'm learning. And you try to tell them and they look at you with a blank look on their face and they change the subject and sometimes probably inside wondering what's happened to you. I know my friends probably did. But they don't get it. You know, why don't they understand? I'm not any smarter than they are. And I've heard some people say, maybe to a minister, to me, Mr. Gore, would you come over and explain this to my mother or my brother or my sister? I don't seem to be able to be getting through. So, and I think if someone could explain it better, they would understand it. But it's not true. No one can call people. No one can explain it unless that person has had their mind opened. Unless God, and this is God the Father, has called them. So when I learned this, this was so exciting to me. And I thought, this is great because I've been called. What an awesome thing that is. How about you? Have you been called? Well, you just might say, well, of course, I'm here. I'm here on Saturday morning. What about you young people? You ever think about you have been called? That the Father has made that calling or invitation available to you. Let's go to Matthew 13. Because John 6:44 helps us make sense of Matthew 13 and the following verses of why Jesus Christ spoke in parables. I challenge you sometime to ask some of your, you might say, Christian friends, so to speak, why did Christ speak in parables? Oh, well, he spoke in parables to make it plainer, you know, to make it understandable. Well, that's not what he said. So let's go to Matthew chapter 13. And I'd like to begin with here verses 2 and 3. It says, great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole congregation stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, and then he begins a parable. He spoke many things to them in parables. And later, as we drop down to verse 10, his disciples said, well, why do you speak in parables? You know, why do you talk to them in parables? So he said, well, so that make it easier for them to understand. No, he didn't say that, did he? Let's notice what he said here. And he answered and said, in verse 11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. They haven't been given. The ability to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and talks about that he speaks this way so that they might not be. Well, let's read verse 13 here. He says, therefore, speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And he goes on to speak a little further down here in the middle of verse 15, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now, this scripture gives theologians a very big problem, because it sounds like Christ is saying, I'm speaking in parables so they don't understand and so that they won't be converted. Well, now, wait a minute. This contradicts the beliefs of almost every church, every denomination. You know, I met a neighbor this past week that just moved in right next door, and she asked about church, where I went to church. She told me where she went, and you know, and she and where she goes, and said, well, you know, our church, we, you know, the Protestant Catholics, we want to just convert as many people as possible. You know, that's our belief. We believe that's what God wants us to do. But that's not what it says. And if you read some of the commentaries, they will tell you this scripture is a problem. Wurst Word Studies speaks of this difficult passage. Robertson's word picture says, these difficult words. The Daily Study Bible, let me read a little bit of what it says. This is a passage full of difficult things. Of this passage are some of the most difficult verses in the whole gospel narrative. If these verses be taken at their superficial value with no attempt to understand their real meaning, they make the extraordinary statement that Jesus spoke to men in parables in order that they might not understand and in order to prevent them from turning to God and finding forgiveness. That's what they say. It seems to say that. Well, it does say that. But they can't accept that because that contradicts all that they believe. Doesn't God want everybody to be converted now? Yeah. And most would say there's a real battle going on in the world. God is battling Satan. They got this battle for the souls of mankind. And we say, well, if there's a battle going on between God and Satan for the souls of human beings, who's winning? Because the majority of the people aren't turning to Christ, are they? Now, let's go to Mark chapter 4, and it basically covers a similar statement, or makes a similar statement, that is. But I want to read a couple of verses here, and again, quote another commentary statement here. Let's begin in verse 11. And this is where, again, they ask him about the parables. In verse 11, he said to them, to you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that, again, two very important words, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven them. Now you'll notice there in verse 11 that he says, those who are outside. Interesting phrase. In other words, those who are outside of the knowledge of the truth, those who are outside of the ones being invited or called to understand God's truth. And again, he said, lest in verse 12, lest they turn, lest they repent and their sins be forgiven. Now the Bible Basic Commentary makes this statement. These words may seem harsh and unfair to the casual reader. Well, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, in writing his second, third, or perhaps even fourth letter to the Corinthian church, made an interesting statement here in chapter 3. We'll see here where in several places the scriptures speak of a veil being put on the eyes of humanity. What is that veil? Has it always been there? Or was it put there? Well, Paul speaks of this veil in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And maybe we should begin, a little earlier here. He speaks of, the ministry of death and the ministry of glory, of reconciliation. And let's begin in verse 10. He says, for even that what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Now, it'd take quite a while to explain what he's speaking of here, but he's referring to something, as we'll see, that occurred during the time of Moses. He's comparing the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The Old Covenant had no promise of eternal life, but it had many other wonderful promises. And so it was glorious. But the new covenant is more glorious. It's even better. And so let's keep reading here. And verse says 11, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, that their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." Now, I'll give you the title of my sermon. My title is The Veil. If you go back, we won't do that. If you go back to, I think it's Exodus 34, Moses was on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. He was in the presence of God. And he talked to God. He was with God. And unbeknownst to him, the presence of God caused his face to shine. And so when he came down from the mountain and he started to share his experiences and the things he'd learned with the people, they started running. "What's wrong? Your face is shining. It's glowing. It's scary." And so Moses put a veil over his face to hide the shining. You know, I mean, wouldn't you be scared if someone came to you and their face was glowing like everything? Well, they were. And so he put a veil over his face, and over a period, I've forgotten, maybe it was about a month, the glow receded, and he became normal again. But this veil that he put over his face, Paul is saying, is like the veil that is on humanity that becomes a barrier to understanding spiritual truths. It's interesting that he says when, in the reading of the Old Testament, that most of people have a veil. And so they say, "Oh, the Old Testament got the law. We don't believe in the Old Testament. We want the New Testament." But he says that's taken away in Christ. And when the veil is removed, we are able to understand. But even to this day, when Moses is read, verse 15, a veil lies on their heart. And that was true both of those who are of the Christian faith, so to speak, and those who are Jewish as well, just in different ways. One says it's been done away. One says that's all we need. We don't need the Messiah. But that's getting at another topic there. So this is a veil which prevents man from seeing the truth. The veil was an obstacle, a barrier that hides something. We'd say, well, where did it come from? Who put the veil on mankind? Who, you know, over the eyes and the ears of man? Was it God or was it Satan? And when? How does it tie in with God's call? So those are some of the things that I would like to explore this morning as we look into this topic. The divine calling, which is what is spoken of in John 6:44, is not just a New Testament truth. When, so to speak, did a divine calling begin? Well, I've asked some of you this question, and some of you said, well, probably back in the Garden of Eden. And I think that was around the time, we might say the beginning of the veil that came into a human life, so to speak. Did Adam and Eve begin their lives not deceived? Well, I would think so, because when they were created, they walked with God. They were taught by God. There was no veil, no barrier to understanding for them. However, Satan, the great deceiver, comes along and engages these two in a conversation and suggest that they try the other tree. They say to Adam and Eve, I'm sure you're enjoying learning. You don't have any background to draw on, so you're learning a lot. Well, let me tell you, that tree will greatly increase your understanding. And we know that Satan's first encounter with man was to deceive. He was very shrewd. So now Adam and Eve were faced with a choice. And in choosing to disobey, they chose blindness. They didn't know that at the time, probably. But Satan deceived them into turning from God and the tree of life to the forbidden tree that leads to death. Satan had said to them, "Oh, go ahead and eat it. You won't die. You shall not surely die." Where are they today? They're dead. Yeah, I was thinking about this. Somewhere on the earth is a little bit of dust that used to be Adam and Eve. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's where Adam and Eve are right now. Well, God expels them from the garden. They were now separated from the tree of life. The tree of life was symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, which enabled spiritual understanding. Their choice gave Satan access to human beings. He had access to the human race. His foot was now in the door. The salesman had got the door opened. And so the whole world from that point on, and so to speak, was under this veil. A veil was placed upon the human race through this separation, symbolically from God and the tree of life, except a few exceptions. Those few, down through time, God gave the truth to, the ability to see through the deception. Yet Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abram. And then from Abram's family came sons, you know, Isaac, Jacob, and then a family, and then finally a nation. Well, this nation, would understanding now be available to them? You know, God wanted them to be a model nation. Well, understanding would be available to Abraham's seed through Isaac and Jacob. It would be available. But would the seed cherish the truth, or would they reject it? It's never forced upon anyone. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Again, we have here Moses' statement to this group of people who are now a nation called to become a model nation. They couldn't be a model nation unless they knew the commandments. So it tells them here, verse 11, Deuteronomy 30, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." Now, what is this saying? What is he telling the children of Israel? It sounds like, in essence, that he's saying to them, you can understand. There's no veil. There's no separation here. You can understand. Let's keep reading, verses 12 through 15. "It is not in heaven that you should say, well, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go with the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. See, I've said before you today, life and good, death, and evil. So it was available to them. They could read it. They could understand it. A choice was setting before them. Good, evil, blessing, cursing. And that's what happens to all of us when we realize we're being invited or called. We're at a crossroads. We have a choice when God calls us. What do we do with it? What do they do with it? What does Israel do with it? It was available to them. It was understandable. But we know from history that they would not leave the idolatry that they'd learned in Egypt. Like Adam and Eve, they chose Satan's deceptions. So God, in His mercy, blinded them to further understanding. Let's read just a few verses in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, and we'll look at some other verses in Isaiah as well. Interesting book of prophecy, of course. Isaiah 49, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called you from the womb, from their birth. You know, from the time of Jacob and the two wives there came the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. They had been invited. They'd been called. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me like and made me like a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. They were chosen. God wanted them to be an example, a model nation to the rest of the world. An example of what He could do for them, of His way of life, of what His laws could bring for them. They were still God's chosen people. And down through history, through His prophets, God kept offering them the road back. You keep rejecting, you keep turning away. And the prophets kept saying, turn to me and I will return to you. An opportunity to come back. But of course we know that they didn't very often follow that. Let's go to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 verses 1 through 4. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the Garden of Eden, or the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in thanksgiving in the voice of the memory. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the light of the peoples. And so he keeps pleading for them to come back. And we know that at times they accepted it. But at other times they rejected. Let's notice of the same chapter, verses 16 and 17. And I put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. They would be punished and they'd repent and return. But it didn't last very long. It's interesting. Of all the nations at that time, only one nation was called of God. I'll quickly go over to Amos 3. And again, I hope as I cover this, you'll think about of all the billions of people on the face of the earth, God looked down and invited you and me. What an awesome thing that is. Notice Amos 3, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word that I, the Lord, have spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. To whom much is given, much is required. No other nation, no other family had heard this and had heard the promises that I made available to you, and you turned from it. And so God corrected them. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? They weren't willing to walk with God. They didn't agree with Him. So only a few are being called down of individuals, and only one nation back then. In Deuteronomy 7, back in Deuteronomy 7, and I'm going to ask you a little later, why did God call you? Why did He call me? Can you answer that? Well, we might say I can answer why He did, but why it was me instead of someone else, I can't answer. You know, we'll get back to that. Deuteronomy 7, and let's see, we'll begin in verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord God, that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. And so it wasn't because, you know, their intelligence, their greatness, their power, their numbers. It was because, of course, God's mercy and a promise that He had made to Abraham. And God always keeps His promises. So many times He gave Israel and Judah another chance to live without the veil. They'd reject, they'd disobey, they'd choose evil, resulting in blindness and correction and defeat and war and captivity, pain, sorrow, and then repentance, which would last only a short time, and the cycle kept repeating itself until finally God said, enough. And the 10 tribes went into captivity to the powerful nation of Assyria. And over 100 years later, Judah followed them in captivity into the Babylonian area. And then God sent a Savior, the Messiah. And again, He gave the Jewish people another chance to understand. John says He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Yeah, and you'll find that in John 1, 11, and 12. I'm not going to go there. I want to go now to Matthew chapter 3. He came to the Jews again. You know, the others were scattered throughout Europe by that time. But the Jewish people had been selected, of course, to preserve the scriptures and other things. So He came to them, but they didn't accept Him. They rejected Him. And so Christ made the statement here in Matthew chapter 3. And this is where John the Baptist actually made the statement, inspired by God, of course. He preaches, look, repent. Show by the way you live that you repented. In verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't just say, well, we're Abraham's seed, so nothing bad's going to happen to us. We're God's people. And this is where I want to get to in verse 10. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You can cut a tree down, it'll come back many times, but if you cut the roots up, it won't come back. You know, anytime soon, of course. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me will baptize either with fire or with the Holy Spirit, depending on a person's choices, of course. And so he says, even now, the axe is ready to swing. And this and other scriptures shows that Christ is letting them know through his servant John, the offer is expiring. The offer to work through you, Jewish people, is expiring because of their hard hearts. And so he would now call a spiritual nation, also called spiritual Israel, which is the church. So Christ said, I will build my church. And it would be the church through whom he would perform now his end time work. Let's go to Acts 28. Acts chapter 28. You know, the latter part of the book of Acts, of course, covers the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Earlier chapters, more of the ministry of Peter and some of the others. But here in Acts 28, just to pick up a few verses. And let's read, first of all, verse 26. Verse 26. He had talked about what the Holy Spirit inspired through Isaiah the prophet in our, to our fathers. Verse 26 saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. You know, the Bible is the best-selling book in the world, all over the world, and in our own land. And people read it. Now, they have mainly in the past, but they didn't understand it. And that's what is showing here down through time. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. And so they have the Bible. They read it. They hear it preached. But it doesn't really speak the truth to them. That veil is there. Verse 24. But some that heard it under Paul's ministry, some were persuaded by the things which that were spoken, and some disbelieved because, of course, they rejected the word there. And when one rejects the truth, as it says in verse 27, the hearts of these people grow dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. There's one thing that I want you to notice here in this statement that begins the process. Their eyes, they have closed. It begins with, once the veil is lifted, what do you do? Do you keep reading, keep studying, keep accepting, keep applying? Or do you turn away? Do you close your eyes? Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And that's the final consequence there. God, Israel allowed themselves to be influenced by the deceiver, and they caved in. They chose to follow him. They reject God. They rejected God. And now a question. A question for you. Did Satan blind and then God veiled? Or, the other question, was it that Satan deceived, man chose blindness, and so God veiled? Who veiled the eyes of humanity? Satan or God? I know Satan's a great deceiver. What about the veil? Let's go to Isaiah 65. One verse here. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Now let's go back one chapter to chapter 60, I'm sorry, forward one chapter, 66 and verse 4. So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and I chose that in which, and chose that in which I do not delight. I hope as we read this, as we're speaking of this nation, that you will see the parallels in your and my personal calling. There are a lot of parallels here. And now let's go to Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 11. Because some of these scriptures were quoted both by Christ and by Paul in the prophets. He's making a point to his audience there that had the opportunity to have the veil lifted. But the ball was in their court. What do you do when you have that opportunity? A lot of you young people, you're facing that opportunity. What do you do with it? How do you handle it? Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 11. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. Before we go any further, he's saying to Israel here, the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of a deep sleep, namely the prophets, especially the prophets, the false prophets. I attended the Methodist church for several years. My parents were Methodist. And then later, as a young teenager, I attended the Baptist church for several years. I never heard them talk about you have to be called. There was no speaking of a knowledge that God has to call you. He's covered your eyes, name of the seers. I read you of what the experts, the theologians say about Matthew 13, him speaking in parables. They say it's a very difficult verse. It doesn't make sense. Don't believe what it really seems to say. So they too have had this poured out upon them. But it's interesting, it says the Lord has poured it out here. Let's keep reading. Here in verse 11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men delivered to one that is literate, saying, read this, and he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. It'd be nice if a lot of the ones that say that on the, that we see in, you know, on television, the TV ministry, so to speak. I'm supposed to be speaking to you today, but I tell you, when I read this book, I don't understand it, so I don't want to waste your time, confuse you. Let's watch a movie or something on Sunday morning. It would be nice to say that, but of course that would, well, I won't go there. Let's go back. Well, hold your place here in Isaiah, because I want to come back here. But in Matthew chapter 11, hold your place, we'll be coming right back. Matthew 11. What we're doing is we're addressing those questions that I just asked you about the veil, where it came from. Matthew 11. Let's notice verse 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said to them, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. God hid these things. This is what verse 25 is saying. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. No, it's not good. That's what they would say. How can we save them if you hide it from them? And Christ said, you hid it from them. That's good. How could it be good? Well, we'll come to that. Let's go back to, you're back to Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Again, there are so many other scriptures that say what we're going to be reading here. And if you want to do research on them, you can, of course. I think you'd find it quite interesting. Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, the nation of Israel. And you know, we are the descendants of Israel. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And so, he begins this chapter this way. Let's drop down to verse 20. In verse 20. And it speaks of Israel. He feeds on ashes. Not very much nourishment in ashes, is there? A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's deceived. He doesn't understand that. Verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declared it, you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there's no other God. I know not one. And then here's the scripture, and let's drop down to verse 18. This is, I guess, a key scripture that really got me thinking about this topic. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so that they cannot understand. Who is the he? Well, it's God. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot understand or cannot see. And he's talking about spiritually. He never took the physical sight away from anyone. Well, I guess in a few cases, in a very rare cases he did. But why? Why did God shut the eyes of Israel so that they couldn't see? Does God place a veil over man's eyes after he chooses blindness in order to be merciful to them? And that's what I think we need to understand. He sees what they're rejecting. He sees what they're doing. And God is a very merciful God. He puts the veil there out of mercy. They're not as accountable if they truly didn't know. It says in Luke 12, 47, 48, to him to whom much is given, much is required. If you understand it, you'll be beaten with many stripes when you don't do it. If you don't understand it, fewer stripes. You're held more accountable. And the Apostle Paul, I won't turn there, but in 1 Timothy 1, 12, and 13, he said, I was a sinner, I blasphemed, I persecuted, but he said, I did it in ignorance. And because of that, I obtained mercy. It doesn't say that he didn't sin when he did those things. You know, that it had been a sin, but it had been done in ignorance. But he had obtained mercy. Let's go to 2 Peter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 2. And we see here, and this theme is covered by many of the writers that God chose to write the scriptures for us to read and study. I'm only touching on a few of them. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Better they don't know. You know, that's what God inspired Peter to say here. That's why God dropped the veil before the eyes of the majority of mankind. So he cuts them off from any more knowledge to prevent their condemnation. He would deal with them later. We know that. The rest of the world doesn't know that. That is awesome knowledge. Let's notice Romans chapter 11. One other point on God's mercy. And it shows here in Romans chapter 11. And he'd been explaining, of course, to the Gentiles and the church at Rome of their calling. They're being grafted into the olive tree and how they were not to take it for granted because they too would be held accountable for how they used the knowledge. Romans chapter 11 and verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience. So that he might have mercy on all. And he talks about, you know, the greatness of God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. I wanted to lay this foundation for your study, your meditation, and preparing for the Passover. Because your meditation will span many topics as you think about the upcoming Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But one to keep in mind is how blessed are your eyes. For God has lifted the veil from yours, from mine. Not just to see the truth, to be able to put others down, but to respond to the truth. That we might reap life more abundantly, all the way to eternal life. And Paul says to them, to you, to us, that we must walk worthy of our calling. It is a high calling. It is an awesome calling. He said in Matthew 13:11 that to you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery in Scripture is a previously hidden truth, now divinely revealed, but in which a supernatural element still remains despite the revelation. I might mention, if you want to do a Bible study sometime, you think, well, what can I study today? Look up the mysteries. There are about 11 different mysteries mentioned in the Bible. You know, the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of his death, the mystery of the kingdom of God, the Babylonian mystery. You know, we have been given the knowledge of those mysteries. I'm reading a book now that I saw online that I purchased. The title is Washington's Spies, George Washington. Washington's Spies During the Revolutionary War. And in the book, it speaks of they developed a code, you know, that those who lived among the British in New York and, you know, that area that favored the Patriots would pass knowledge to George Washington and his men about the numbers, the power, you know, the strength and so on. But they had to develop a code. And, of course, they had the code and the code breakers. But only those who knew the code could understand the message that was sent by letter. And of course, some of them were hanged. They all lost their lives because they were discovered. But they had, those that, when they had the code, then they could understand it. And so God, in lifting the veil, in essence, has given us the code. When the veil is removed, all of a sudden, the Bible makes sense, and you can see things others can't see. It's like a light has been turned on. And only those who've had the veil taken away even understand and will keep God's holidays, the true Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Eat that matzah, which it is very doubtful that anyone will ever steal a matzah from you. But we know how important it is. We know its meaning. We know why we're supposed to. So in one sense, you might say when God calls, when he lifts the veil from their eyes, it's almost like he lets them back into the garden. You know, the two trees are there. The choices are there for us. Satan is there also to attempt to thwart what God is offering. So we now have choices. And there are so many places in scriptures that say that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so that's where it is. Let's go back to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Because there's a lot in this chapter about, of course, why he spoke in parables and how we've been given that knowledge and understanding. Let's read verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. I want you to think about these verses. Many prophets and righteous men wanted to see what you and I see. Can you imagine for a minute one of the prophets being resurrected? Isaiah. And he goes running up to you. Tell me what you've learned. Can you imagine Isaiah asking you, what do you know? What do you know about this, about that? I wrote a lot of it. I didn't understand it. Daniel running up and saying, What was I talking about? What happened in these prophecies that I gave here? Righteous men, Abel, Seth, men who are in the book of life and yet don't know what you and I know. I hope we appreciate that. I hope we understand the awesomeness of our calling, that we're grateful as we enter into God's holidays and as we take the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. That how did this happen? Why did it happen? Why me? I'll maybe touch a little bit on that later here. Desire to see what you see and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's incredible how long some of these mysteries have been hidden. And even more incredible that we've been given an understanding of things some of the greatest men in biblical history were not given to understand. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, we'll read some of Peter's statements here. And let's notice verses 10 through 12. He talks about Verse 9, receiving the end result of your faith or belief. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They inquired, they searched carefully, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, these scriptures were revealed, that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. Just several weeks ago, I was reading in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah 52, 53, where it talks about the suffering servant, of course, the Messiah. And I got to thinking about Isaiah was inspired to write those scriptures. And What did they mean to him? And it says here in verse 10 and 11, that this was speaking of the grace that would come to us. That is, the death of Christ would make possible our forgiveness undeservedly. So it was certainly grace, a gift of eternal life. They wrote it, but they didn't fully comprehend it. And they delivered it to the Jewish people, and they didn't understand it either. But you and I have been blessed to know it. So when Isaiah was given the words of Isaiah 52:53, he must have longed to understand more. And we know that it cannot be found nor understood by research, but it has to be revealed. Those unsearchable riches that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. And as we read there in Peter's words, that the angels didn't fully understand God's plan either. The inclusion, the ingathering of all men into his family has always been God's plan. And it's not his will that any should perish. And so this is the way he worked it out, so that those who yielded themselves to be deceived by Satan wouldn't be condemned, but they would have an opportunity in the future. Now, just because one is called doesn't mean that they automatically accept it. When you're called, you're faced with a choice. Over the years, I've visited many people who were called, who heard briefly some of the truth and requested a visit by a minister. I visited hundreds of people that wrote in or called in and said, please send a minister, I want to learn more. And we know the scripture says many are called or invited, but few are chosen. I remember a young couple, I think I've told you about this in the past, that I visited, and it was probably around the time of November, December, and we had a very nice visit with this young couple of two young children, I think there were girls there. And toward the end of the visit, because it being December, we mentioned, well, you know, Christmas is wrong. And we saw, you know, these friendly faces of this young couple. We saw the mother, the wife, her countenance changed. Blood drained from her face as we spoke about Christmas being wrong. And she said, my girls, my children are not going to be different from everybody else in the world. We knew the visit was over. You know, she was faced with a choice there. My children are not going to grow up different. And we've seen that happen more than once. But sometimes we think about our decisions and think they only affect us. But her choice, her words, took the truth away from that family. The veil dropped down. No longer would she live that way herself or choose that way, but now her children would be cut off from it as well, and their children and children, which could have been that way, that, you know, some of you are second and third, because your forefathers, your parents, your grandparents made a good choice. And we're told in Romans 5 that because of Adam's and Eve's choice, that the whole world has received the effects of being separated from God. And the tree of life was not available to them, to the world as it could have been. So we're extremely blessed to have our minds open. We no longer live in darkness. We're sons of the light of the day. For us, we know who are called, it is our day of salvation. Most people must wait on their calling or their time of salvation. Those who must wait don't understand that truth. But those who don't have to wait do understand Again, I say, do you? And I think most everybody, and probably everybody sitting here, does. Why were you called? You know, certainly one of the mysteries is why he chose some of others. How many of you know someone you think would be a better candidate than you? I do. I thought about that. I had some fine people in my class in high school. I thought, boy, they'd have been great candidates, better than me. I don't have the time to go into Jacob and Esau. One called, one wasn't. Why? Called even before their birth. Perhaps some of you were. Why Jacob instead of Esau? Like I said, I don't have time. I'm always fighting the watch or the clock. And who wins? The clock does. But I want to begin to close with this, that when the veil is lifted in an individual's life, there's placed upon that person responsibilities. Paul talked about he was called, he was told what he was expected to do in his calling. If God is calling you into his church, it means he has a place for you. He has something for you to do or to be doing. I appreciated what Mr. Grove said here. There's some way that you can contribute towards the growth of the body. I don't think there's any such thing as an independent Christian. How can the eye serve the body if the eye is over here? How can the heart pump blood if it's not in the body? Being a part of the body, off somewhere else. You've been placed as a member of the body in some way to contribute to its function and its purpose. You have now become special to God and all his angels. We're not called because we're special, but we become special because God called us. The Apostle Paul described the church as a body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. He further explained in Ephesus that he has set the members in the body, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. I don't believe God calls anyone to be a hermit, again, as an independent Christian, out there somewhere alone, not a part of the body. There are two things that Christ talked about were very important in the church. Well, obviously more than that, but I want to focus on these a minute. One was the love of the truth. When we're called, 2 Thessalonians mentions that, will we receive the love of the truth? Do we arrive at church hungry? Do we get up in the morning and open our Bibles and we're hungry? For the spiritual truths that are there. The other thing that was mentioned, of course, by Christ that was very, very important was the love of the brethren. The bond of love between each other. A Philadelphia Christian will see the need to be with his or her brethren, brothers and sisters, learning, growing together, encouraging, exhorting one another, becoming aware of the person and their needs and what I can go home and pray about. I want to close with, and I'll make a couple other comments, but close with a scripture we began with. Let's go back to John 6. In John 6, and you know that as we're going to read verse 44, the similar thing is mentioned in verse 65. It's mentioned twice here, and there's a reason things are mentioned twice. I think it emphasizes the importance of them. But let's look at verse 44 again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I want you to look at the latter part of that verse. There's something here you may not have noticed. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last. A and Z. The beginning and the end. What you have here in the last part of verse 44 is the beginning and the end. It begins with God's calling. The end, or the outcome, is to be raised up with eternal life at the last day. That's His desire. That's His goal. The beginning, the end. For you see your calling, brethren, Paul said. Do we? Do you? I know we see through a glass darkly, and we really can't comprehend what it means to be one of the first fruits, to be one of the first ones, to be a son of God, a daughter of God, to be born into the family of God, to live forever, and to be a teacher of all those. If you look to Isaiah 40, 25 and 29, the day when the veil will be lifted from all of mankind, and they'll be looking for teachers because they too will become hungry. And they'll want to know, what is it? What is the rest of the story? We only had part of the scriptures. Tell us the rest. The older I get, the more I see in the world around me, the hopelessness that's out there. What's happening to the children that are being told you can become this or that, different gender, you could go on and on. How their lives are being ruined. And they don't even know it by what is being taught and accepted in the world today. The more I see those things, the more I appreciate what it means to be called.